Begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, we are in 1 Kings, getting very close to the end of 1 Kings. I enjoyed preparing for today because there were some things that, while I have studied this section of Scripture before, had maybe gone by me or I didn't remember, and so it's always kind of fun to pick up new things when you're preparing it, and hopefully you all will be blessed by it as well. So if you remember, for the most part, Kings, 1 and 2 Kings together, deals with the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, and alternates back and forth for the most part. In this little section that we started 2 weeks ago, we're dealing with the reign of King Ahab, sort of as told through his encounters with different prophets. And so last time we had 3 different episodes with Elijah. This week, in the 3 chapters, or most of the 3 chapters that we take up, we will have an encounter with an unnamed prophet, an encounter with Elijah, and then with an encounter with a prophet named Micaiah. But it does bring us to the end of Ahab's reign as we finish tonight. So we'll be starting at 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, and going through chapter 22, verse 40. So not the end of the chapter, but pretty close to the end of chapter 22. So starting with chapter 20, verse 1, and just one other word about something before we get to that. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, the Lord appears to Elijah. You can flip back and see this at the end of chapter 19. And he gives Elijah some directions in verse 15 and following about anointing a new king over Aram, anointing a new king over Israel, and anointing Elisha to be his successor as prophet. And then we heard the call of Elisha. But these other two anointings and Elisha as successor don't really take effect immediately, so that when we begin today, we'll see that Ben-Hadad is the king of Aram, and and Ahab is still the king of Israel, and Elijah and others are still the functioning prophets. So even though all of this happened last time, and the big event on Mount Carmel, and how that should have, you know, resulted in Ahab being a much more faithful Israelite, we don't see all of that carrying over to tonight the way you might have expected it to. So,
one question before we start. Elijah is the prophet that we're talking about here. But then it says, meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab in 13.
Right.
There were other prophets.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, clearly other prophets. That's one of the questions when we get to 13 is, who is this other prophet?
Yeah.
But this prophet that appears in chapter 20 is unnamed. Elijah appears again in 21. And then in 22, the main prophet that's in view is Micaiah. Okay. So not only Elijah in play. Go ahead.
Okay. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king. I and all I have are yours." The messenger came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and children. But about this time tomorrow, I am going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away. The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, see how this man is looking for trouble? When he sent for my wives and my children, and my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him. The elders and the people all answered, don't listen to him or agree to his demands. So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messenger, tell the Lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet. They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad sent another messenger to Ahab, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even dust remains in Samaria, to give each of my men a handful. The king of Israel answered, tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men prepare to attack. So they prepared to attack the city. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. But who will do this? Asked Ahab. The prophet replied, this is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it. And who will start the battle? He asked. The prophet answered, you will. So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all, and they sat at noon while Ben-Hadad and his 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. The young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, men are advancing from Samaria. He said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive. Now, what does that mean?
It means either way, you should take them alive.
Okay. The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out in the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and the chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Afterwards, the prophets came to the king of Israel and said, strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again. Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, their gods are gods of the hills. That is why we are too strong, they are too strong for us. And if we fight them on the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this. Remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they. He agreed with them and acted accordingly. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight the Israel. When the Israelites were all also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats while the Arameans covered the countryside. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is the God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, he will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in 1 day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. And Ben-Hadad fled the city and hid in the inner room. His official said to him, look, we have heard that these kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the kings of Israel with sackcloths around our waists and ropes around our heads. Perhaps they will spare your life. wearing sackcloth around the waist and ropes around their heads. They went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" The king answered, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad, they said. "Go and get him," he said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come into his chariot. "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus as my father did in Samaria." Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made the treaty with him and let him go. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophet said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." But the man refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road, waiting for the king. He disguised himself with a headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of the battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life or his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria.
Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria." He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahab, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son.
For 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing till we take it from the king of Aram? So he asked Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first seek the counsel of the Lord. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. The king should not say that, Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenanah, had made iron horns, and he declared, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. When he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? When Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. King of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenanah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, You will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. King of Israel then ordered, Take Micaiah and send him back to Amon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, This is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, Mark my words, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, Surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commander saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the section of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army. Every man to his town, every one to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, where the prostitutes bathed. And the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and inlaid with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the
Annals
of the kings of Israel? Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king.
Good, thank you. Okay, so three sort of events with Ahab, each sort of with a different prophet. Let's go back to chapter 20, when an unnamed prophet condemns Ahab's sparing Ben-Hadad. What strikes you here? Or what do you have questions about?
Something about the wives over here and the best of your wives and children.
I mean,
some words.
Well,
what's the original word?
Yeah.
Best?
Well, he didn't get too upset about the wives and the kids, but when he come after his secret stuff, that's what
he presumably he doesn't have the 700 wives and the 300 concubines that Solomon had, but there may be a dud wife or two in there, apparently. Yeah.
I just wondered if that just meant, you know, they were the fertile, you know, the young ones.
Maybe so, yeah. Or the more attractive ones, or, yeah.
Oh, well, I don't know.
I suppose in some sense, you would think virgins would be the most desirable, and he could have virgins to whom he had not yet, I suppose, consummated is the word I wanted. Yeah, I knew consecrated was wrong. Yeah, well, it wouldn't be a marriage if it wasn't consecrated, but yeah, there would be some who would argue it wasn't a marriage if it wasn't consummated either.
The guy was a bully, though. He was challenging him. I mean, that's the whole thing. Yeah. This is the slap in the face. Give me your prettiest wives.
Yeah, and give me this today, and tomorrow I'm going to ask for something else. Yeah. Or at least that's how it appears to be. One commentator says he's not making a different demand the second time, but it sure sounds different. Mm-hmm. And it's at that point, really, that Ahab realizes there's going to be no satisfying Ben-Hadad, right? If today we give him, free reign of the palace to seize everything of value and take it away, tomorrow he's going to want something else.
Yeah.
And yet by the end of the chapter, he makes a treaty with this guy, which 3 years later is blown anyway. So it's almost as much of an indictment of Ahab as it is of Ben-Hadad.
Sure.
In that he's willing to, in the first place, give him. Look how he addresses him in 4. Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours. So he's willing to, whatever you do, don't attack me. Here, just take what you want, sort of thing. And then the second time, okay, well, we're going to raid the entire city. Oh, well, that's going too far. I need to have the city, And that's when the people then, he asks the elders and the people, and they stand behind him. We're willing to go to war, they do. And the Lord mercifully, graciously, without even being asked, delivers them.
Yeah, because, here Ben-Hadad has his whole army. And Ahab shows up with 232 commanders and 7,000 in all.
Yeah.
That can't even be a percentage of what they were up against.
Well, and because later it says bring exactly the same number, and in that time he killed 100,000.
And there were still a few to flee.
Yeah.
Not just 100,000, but 127,000 more with the wall. Right. Right. So basically, the population of the city I grew up in, Peoria, was about 128,000.
I can see how Ahab would say, man, I can't beat this guy. So I guess I'll give him the
everything.
Yeah, I'll just, and that'll be. But then he never ask God for help, did he?
Well, no, he doesn't. Right. So unsolicited, the prophet comes and says, and remember, this is Israel. This isn't even Judah. Mm-hmm. This is the northern kingdom that's been so unfaithful. Unsolicited, the Lord sends a prophet to say, look, I'm going to deliver you. And you're right. It's 232 young officers of the provincial commanders. So basically, unexperienced, untrained.
Second lieutenants.
Yeah, not the best of the commanders, and not the full army. It's just whatever happens to be in the capital city at the time. The city's under siege. They don't have, it's not like they can send a messenger out and muster the people from all across Samaria. You got to deal with the people you have at hand. But that's sufficient for the Lord to demonstrate his victory over Ben-Hadad, right? And so then a year later, there's another battle. This time on the plains. And notice here, the motivation for the Lord's deliverance in this case is his own honor and his own reputation, right? They think he's only a god of the hills, and if they attack Israel on the plains, the god of the hills isn't going to be able to help them. And so if you look at verse 28, because the Arameans think that the Lord is the God of the hills and not of the God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord, right? Not just the Arameans, they'll know that too, and they'll know that I'm a God that's everywhere, but you, Ahab, who still apparently haven't figured it out, will know that I am the Lord. So there again, they rout him, 100,000, as we said, and 27,000 more in the city in the collapse of the walls. And Ben-Hadad's officials plea for mercy. And Ahab doesn't really show them mercy. He's not the merciful kind. He was going around killing the prophets because his wife told him to. But rather, he's so apparently flattered by their appeal for mercy that he does more than show them mercy. He makes himself an equal with Ben-Hadad. earlier, he was treating Ben-Hadad like he was a vassal king, like Ahab was a vassal of Ben-Hadad's. Here, instead of making Ben-Hadad a vassal of Ahab's, he treats him as a brother, an equal. And they formalize a treaty for territory to be returned to Israel and free trade. Trans-Syrian partnership or something like that, right? The North American Free Trade Agreement. This is the North Syrian Free Trade Agreement.
Are these the same people that are killing each other today?
Some of them are, yeah. They're descendants.
I mean, basically descendants of the same people.
So they make a treaty and he lets him go. But then he gets a word from another member of the prophetic company that this was wrong, that he shouldn't have done this. And that by letting Ben-Hadad go, Ahab has brought a death sentence on himself. And Ahab goes home sullen and angry. You might go home sullen and angry too if someone had pronounced a death sentence on you, right? You're going to die.
And it strikes me as, it strikes me as funny is through the whole time Ahab just says, this guy never says anything positive. I mean, it's always negative.
Yeah, well, we'll get to that. That's in
the source.
That's coming up. Yeah, yeah. Anything else here in chapter 20?
What does the in 35 and following there, where it talks about one of the sons of a prophet comes and says, strike me with your weapon, and when the guy refuses, he has a lion needy.
Right, so he shouldn't have refused the prophet.
Okay.
Yeah, if you don't do what the prophet tells you to do.
What the prophet said was returned and no problem.
Yeah.
Okay.
Did God ever say that he was supposed to kill that other fellow?
Well, that's a good question. The narrative here does not record that as a direct command, right? But he's giving over. If you go back to verse 13, I will give it into your hand. And then also again in 28, I will deliver this vast army into your hands. The idea of this now is korban. This is the army and everybody associated with it is to be given over to the Lord as a sacrifice. And all the Old Testament provisions regarding these sorts of sacrifices says everything is supposed to die. Mm-hmm. And if you remember back in the case of Saul and Samuel, right. Saul had not killed a commander that he was supposed to kill. And as a result of that disobedience, Samuel announced the Lord's sentence on Saul, right? You remember what is this bleeding of sheep and goats I'm hearing, you know, right? I mean, you clearly have not done what you were supposed to do. And so here, this is very similar. We have no specific command in the narrative, so that at least you can assume that it was implied in the giving over of the whole army. Or there may have been a specific command that we're just not told. Certainly, it seems that it should have been clear to Ahab that he was supposed to do it. But then, of course, Ahab isn't the most faithful of kings to begin with, right?
He's always focused on going and getting that whale.
Right, yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
Clearly. You know.
Yeah, different Ahab. Sorry, Paul. anything else in this chapter? The parable, he uses a little parable here to reveal this truth to Ahab, much like Nathan did when Nathan confronted David. If you remember that, remember the little parable about the man with the two ewe lambs, the one ewe lamb and the lamb gets taken, right? David indignantly says he should die, and well, right.
Right, same thing.
Yeah. And so here too, the prophet uses sort of a parabolic style of story to teach the law or to proclaim the law to the king.
Yeah. Where the prophet says that he was told to guard this man. If he's missing, it will be your life for his life. That's what the king did.
Right.
He had released Ben-Hadad after God had told him to kill him.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. And so this is your sentence, the king says. You pronounced it yourself. And then the prophet turns around and says, no, you pronounced it yourself by not recognizing that you should have killed Ben-Hadad. Now you're going to die, right? Your life for his life in verse 42. Your people for his people. Okay. Chapter 21, then, sometime later, during a time of peace and prosperity, now Ahab is interested in this vineyard near his palace in Jezreel. So what do you have questions about, or what strikes you in this chapter?
She wrote the letter and sealed it with the king's seal. So it's her plot, but she's wrapped herself with the king's identity.
Right. She's his wife, so she's acting on his behalf with his authority, presumably. Yeah. Like your Secretary of State or something, right?
Yeah.
That's apropos, huh?
And there's no Inspector General to call her on it. Because she's refused to appoint an Inspector General. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm letting today's politics get in there again.
I mean, but Ahab, I mean, he went and took possession of the vineyard, but doesn't say here that he knew that Jezebel had arranged for this guy's death.
Well, right. So, okay, that's a good question. How much does Ahab know, and when does he know it? Right? You know, she says to him, I'll get the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And then from verse 8 until, 14, we're not told that Ahab knows anything.
Right, well, it sounds like he doesn't, but then by the same token, he doesn't put two and two together and say, well, you know, sweetie pie, you said you were going to get it for me, and this guy died awful mysteriously, and did you have anything to do with it?
Or he doesn't say to her, no, don't get it for me, because the man who owns the vineyard is being faithful to the Lord by protecting his inheritance. I mean, he shouldn't have come home and been so sullen to begin with,
right?
He should have honored the fact that Naboth is being a faithful Israelite and not selling the land of his inheritance. All of this relates to the importance of the land from a covenantal standpoint, right? So Naboth is faithful here, Ahab isn't. He doesn't stop her from doing something that she shouldn't do. So whether he knows how she's going about it or not...
Yeah, he knows something's up, though.
Yeah, and he shouldn't be going after the vineyard to begin with, right? It's good that he wanted in the first place to make a deal, buy it, whatever.
They offered a good deal to the guy. I mean,
yeah.
Reasonable.
But Naboth is refusing on the basis of the law, of God's divine law. Not just because he doesn't like the king, or because he doesn't want to sell the vineyard, or because he's trying to negotiate for a better price, which is sometimes what takes place, right? Oh, no, you couldn't pay me enough money for me to sell this. Oh, okay, well, let me offer you more. Oh, well, okay, now I'll sell it to you.
Abraham negotiating.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, please. You know, we'll give you this land for you to use for to bury your wife. Oh, no, I can't accept it as a gift. Let me pay you more. You know, well, right. This is not a negotiating strategy here on Naboth's part. He's refusing to do it because it's the divine law.
Yeah, but he's a king. I mean,
Well, but look
he
at
gets
20.
Anything he wants.
Look at 20.
Well, right. So the kings of the Canaanites would take whatever they wanted, right? Eminent domain. They would come in and say, "We're taking this land," and that's what Jezebel thinks. She thinks he should act like a dictatorial king.
Yeah. Yeah.
But he's not willing to do it. He's going to complain about the fact he can't have what he wants, even though he's not going to honor the reason why he can't have it, right?
Yeah. They didn't have presidential orders.
Executive orders.
In the explanation at the bottom, I think it does a real good job. Naboth's refusal to dispose of his land was based on the conviction the land was the Lord's.
Right.
That he had granted perpetual lease to each of Israelites' families. So it wasn't his to sell or give or trade. It belonged to God, and he had a leash to it forever.
Right, right.
But you can't give it away.
So Ahab comes home and he goes on Twitter at 2 o'clock in the morning and whines about the fact that he can't have the vineyard.
Kills Naboth.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I let modern context sneak in there again?
It actually fits.
Yeah. Well, it does a little bit. Okay. So, anything else there? And then this is interesting. Jezebel has a fast proclaimed, which is some sort of suggesting that there's been some sin in the city. And this is basically a trial of Naboth, where they seat him in the prominent place as if he's being accused of some crime that is bringing judgment of God on the city. And two false witnesses testify he's cursed the king and or God, or cursed God by cursing the king because the king is God's representative. And so on the basis of the testimony of two false witnesses, they take him out and stone him to death. The vineyard is a metaphor. I mean, in this case, it's a real vineyard. But elsewhere in Scripture, the vineyard is a metaphor for God's kingdom. Jesus teaches these parables of the vineyard, right? And the unfaithful tenants who kill the heir of the vineyard, right? I mean, all of this stuff with Naboth is an important example of a faithful person who is tending the vineyard being killed on the basis of false testimony, right? Being in a little kangaroo court trial, false testimony, killed, and the vineyard then going to somebody to whom it doesn't belong. But Elijah confronts him, and he prophesies of Ahab's death in a not only just the death, which you had already in chapter 20, but now a very infamous death, and a death that is a scandalous death because the body won't be buried and the whole household, the whole dynasty is going to suffer, right? Including Jezebel, who really deserves it more than anybody else. But what happens? What does Ahab do? He repents. Right?
You have found me.
Yeah.
Well, no, back at verse 28. He humbles himself, right? 27, rather.
27.
Yeah. He tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, and fasts, and goes around meekly. And the Lord says to Elijah, he's humbled himself, and so I'm not going to bring this disaster in his day. He'll still die, but he's not going to make his body be thrown on Naboth's vineyard. That's going to happen to Ahab's son. So some of the judgment is stayed a little bit. It'll happen eventually, but not directly to Ahab. So Ahab is, you know, smart enough to repent here, even though we immediately see that it's not really lasting repentance, right? Okay. Final chapter then, chapter 22. What questions or comments here about this? Danny, you were commenting earlier about Ahab's disregard for the prophets here.
Yeah.
If they don't say what he wants to hear.
He doesn't want to hear them.
Yeah, he doesn't want to hear them.
The truth is not in.
Yeah. He wants sycophantic prophets, prophets who only tell him what he wants to hear, right?
And he even goes so far as to tell Jehoshaphat that this prophet has, I don't want to hear him, he has nothing positive to say about me, it's all negative.
Right, without recognizing that what he's saying is the word of the Lord, and maybe he needs to hear the negative stuff, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's already some sort of history. Verse 8, he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. So there's some sort of history there between the two. And one commentator goes so far as to suggest that that Ahab has already thrown Micaiah, or I suppose it could be Micaiah, if you were trying to say it that way, that he's already thrown him into prison. And it's from prison that he recalls him and then sends him back to prison. That's not inherently clear in the words that the Holy Spirit is inspired here, but it could easily be a fair conclusion from the text. So there's a partnership now between the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel, and we should notice that, right? There's not only is there peace between Aram and Israel for 3 years, but there is a partnership, an alliance between Judah and Israel. Now, that's interesting because previously Judah had broken the alliance between Aram and Israel and gotten Aram to gang up with them against Israel, the northern kingdom, right? So these three players, Assyria, Israel, and Judah, and there had first been an alliance between Syria and Israel. Then there was an alliance between Judah and Assyria against Israel. Now there's peace between Israel and Assyria, and now there's an alliance between Judah and Israel. And all of that's, you know, part of the ongoing ebb and flow of history over the region. And we'll see how it plays out, you know, in the chapters ahead. But here it's sufficient to notice that this is now an alliance between Judah and Israel. And it's the king of Israel who asks for Judah's help in going up against Aram, the treaty that he made with Aram to get Ramoth-Gilead back. Now, whether Ramoth-Gilead was supposed to be given back to him under the terms of that treaty, we don't know. That's the usual conclusion, that Ben-Hadad has broken the treaty by not handing Ramoth-Gilead back, and that Ahab would be justified in going to war against Ben-Hadad on the basis of that treaty. And so he asks for Jehoshaphat, would be perhaps a better way to pronounce that, for his help going up against Ben-Hadad. But Jehoshaphat asks for the Lord's counsel first, right? If that was part of the problem in what was going on with not killing Ben-Hadad, if Ahab should have asked the Lord's direction about killing Ben-Hadad originally, here Jehoshaphat says, let's ask what the Lord says about this before we go. And the 400 prophets say what the king wants to hear. Yes, you should go up. The Lord will hand it into the king's hand. Jehoshaphat seems to see through this as they're just saying what they think the king wants to hear. They call for Micaiah, and Micaiah comes. And what does Micaiah say?
Well, that was my next question. He says, attack and be victorious, but...
As surely as the Lord lives...
Yeah.
You know?
But the king sees through that immediately. He knows he's lying to him.
Yeah. So, and then Ahab says in 16, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Does that sound like that's ever happened? Would you think that had ever happened? Mm-hmm. No, I mean, there seems to be some sarcasm here, right?
So, and evidently, the printed word doesn't do justice to the spoken word right there.
Right, you're not getting the tone of voice.
You're not getting what Micaiah says.
Right, so Micaiah comes and says, yes, attack and be victorious, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. In some sort of way that evidently is sarcasm. Yeah. Right.
And he sees through it immediately and says, how many times must I have you swear to tell nothing but the truth? And then when he tells him the truth, he don't want to hear it.
Right. Right. So even verse 16 could be sarcastic, said perhaps for Jehoshaphat's benefit. And then 17, Micaiah says, this is the real prophecy now. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. Now, if you remember your book of Numbers, the Lord talks about this sheep without a shepherd. This is an Old Testament figure of speech that goes back to Numbers, is used by later prophets, and then is used by our Lord himself in a couple places in the New Testament as well. So the sheep without a shepherd is to be without a king or to be without a priest or to be without a prophet, right? So Micaiah's vision that the Lord gives him is of all of Israel without their king, essentially. And all Israel is still there. So the battle is not going to be against all Israel. He doesn't see dead sheep. He sees a missing shepherd, right? And Ahab replies or responds in 18 the way you'd expect him to, turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" And then Micaiah says, "If you doubt that what I'm telling you is the truth, I had this vision of the Lord and his heavenly throne room," right? Mm-hmm. Wanting someone to entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there. And a lying spirit is sent out, right? One of the spirits comes forward and says, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets." And the Lord says, "You will succeed in enticing Ahab. Go and do it." So Ahab's still going to have some degree of free will here. It's not that the Lord is fatalistically making him go to his death, but he's going to be persuaded to go.
Yeah, and here, even at this point, when the prophet tells Ahab that this is what the Lord said, he could still say, "Okay, I'm not going out."
Yeah. But instead, he throws Micaiah in jail,
right,
and he does what the other 400 prophets are telling him he should do.
And despite
the true prophecy that he's going to go to his death, right? And there's this little confrontation there between Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, who slaps Micaiah in the face and says, "Which way did the spirit from the Lord or the spirit of the Lord go when he went for me to speak to you?" Now, you know, how you interpret that is a good question too, right? Because it could be that Zedekiah is admitting that the spirit of the Lord convinced him to lie and is now gone to Micaiah and made Micaiah lie. Or it could be that he's saying this sarcastically as just an insult to Micaiah, suggesting that Micaiah is the one who's lying and not Zedekiah. And Micaiah answers in 25, "You will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room," which prophecy we're never told is fulfilled. There's never any narrative here where the prophet Zedekiah goes into an inner room and goes, "Oh, wow, this is, now I realize that Micaiah was telling the truth."
Obviously, it did.
Yeah, presumably it did, right.
Because it would put it in there had it not.
Right.
So what does this mean at the bottom when it says, "The Lord has given the 400 prophets over to the power of the lie because they did not love the truth and had chosen to speak out of their own hearts"?
Yeah, so the CPH editors have put a note in here saying that, you know, because they're not being faithful prophets, the Lord lets them be persuaded to think that they're prophesying truthfully when they're prophesying not truthfully, right? So if you think of Pharaoh, who, you know, time after time hardens his own heart, so much so that the Lord then further hardens his heart, so now he's beyond any hope. That seems to be the case here with these prophets as well, right? This would be an example of someone who is so hardened, obdurate is the word that's used, that the Lord just gives them over to their sin and uses them for his purpose, right? So here, the Lord clearly wants to fulfill his prophecy against Ahab by having Ahab go out against Ben-Hadad yet another time. And the Lord uses these false prophets to accomplish that.
Okay. And again, Elaine said, this lying spirit, is that Satan? Or one of Satan's?
Yes. So the CPH note there says, you know, if you jump back up to the beginning of it, some view the lying spirit as Satan or one of his agents. Others have suggested a spirit of God who undertakes the task of a lying spirit. There's no mention of Satan.
No.
Specifically.
Can one of the angels lie?
That's the usual problem with it, right?
Yeah,
is that it's hard to imagine that we might much more readily grant that God would allow the devil to do this.
As in Job.
Right, in the same ideas of Job, right? Because it's also that heavenly courtroom picture where the devil comes forward and says, what about Job, right? So we're probably more willing to grant that God allows this to happen than we would grant that the Lord himself sends a holy angel to do something unholy, right?
That would be my problem.
Right. We know, you know, from the New Testament, we know that Paul says the devil can disguise himself as an angel of light.
Sure.
So the unholy devil can appear to be doing something holy. So it's not beyond our imagination that an angel could, or some other heavenly creature could appear to do something unholy, even though in the end it is a holy thing, because he's accomplishing this judgment of God on King Ahab. But yeah, it's not. I don't think we're gonna, you know.
No, we're not gonna argue to an end.
Yeah,
but it would be just as easy for me to believe that Satan would be under God's direct command. Period.
Right, because he's
all one of his demons.
Yeah.
God wanted to send a lying spirit, they're there. They know nothing but lies.
And they are subject to God's ultimate control.
Right.
And God is going to use them to his purpose, to his glory. Yeah.
I can see that quicker than I can see Gabriel coming down and lying through these prophets.
Right. And I think that's kind of where I am too. I understand, you know, the one commentator who says this is clearly not Satan because Satan isn't mentioned, blah, blah, blah. Okay, well, I'll grant you that Satan isn't mentioned.
But the lying spirit could ultimately be Satan.
Yeah, and I think calling up the heavenly courtroom imagery, which is clearly what's being done here, brings Satan into the picture indirectly because we know the account of Job.
Yeah.
Right. And so we know how that plays out. And that's that to some extent, that's at least in the background here. And so a spirit coming forward and saying, I will entice him, does not have to be the spirit of the Lord. Right. The Holy Spirit, certainly.
Right.
Could it be some other angel or something like that? Well, perhaps. It's interesting when he says in verse 24, which way did the spirit from the Lord, that prefix that's used in the Hebrew can be from or of, which is why you have that little text note down below, letter S, or spirit of, and there they've chosen to capitalize spirit, even though they don't capitalize it up above in verse 21. So... Did you get the fly? Oh, good. Thank you. Oh, you didn't kill him?
No.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Anything else here in chapter 22? Talked about the treaty. Oh, yeah. Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, had been married to Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. So there is a marital alliance here that confirms the alliance between Israel and Judah again. And ultimately, as we're going to see, Jehoshaphat gets reproved for joining in this alliance. And it's really this alliance with Israel which brings about eventually the judgment on Judah, because their religion in Judah becomes much more corrupt more quickly because of the closer alliance with Israel, who has a corrupt religion. So that's a bad thing for all sorts of reasons. We've talked about the possible sarcasm. We've talked about numbers, the way our Lord uses that. We've talked about Satan. Okay, so they go to this battle in 29 and following, and Jehoshaphat puts on his royal robes while Ahab does not. You know, I don't know if I was Jehoshaphat, if I'd agree to that, right? No. Like,
well, Ahab already knows he's going to be killed.
Well, he thinks he's going to get around it by not dressing up as himself, right? God can't figure that one out. So Jehoshaphat goes in his royal robes. And I, you know, some of you have heard me tell this story before. General Brock, who was a British/Canadian general in the War of 1812, fighting across the Niagara River with the American forces in Lewiston, New York, and the American sharpshooters pick off General Brock from across the river because Brock's in full military regalia on the white horse riding up and down the battle lines. It's like, well, there's the commander. Let's take him out. So they kill Brock, and there's this whole big story about that. And, oh, poor Brock, and everybody, you know, mourns Brock's loss, blah, blah, blah. Well, you know, maybe he shouldn't have been riding his horse like he was a Yankee Doodle Dandy or something, you know. So, anyway, the king here, Jehoshaphat, is attacked, like they're going to kill him, but then they realize that he's not the king of Israel, and the command from Ben-Hadad had been to only kill or attack, right? Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. So Jehoshaphat gets out of it alive, but some random soldier, random firing of the bow, clearly not random from God's perspective, right? By divine providence, this random arrow fatally injures Ahab. And he bleeds onto the floor of the chariot. He dies. And then they go wash the chariot in Samaria in a pool where prostitutes bathe, and dogs lick up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. So a sort of inglorious end for... Despite his repentance earlier at the end of chapter 21, he does suffer the death that now we'd have three prophets say was coming. Eventually the rest of that punishment is going to fall on his household. The kings of Judah, Jehoshaphat, whom we've been talking about, and then Ahaziah, the king of Israel, his son, of Ahab's son, who have been introduced now, and we'll deal more with them next time. Any other questions about these three chapters before we get to Paul's favorite question, which is, now that he's back, we can ask it again? Because we didn't ask it the whole time you were gone.
Oh,
no, I'm teasing.
Only just left.
How is this section of salvation history our story? Where do we see ourselves here?
Hear the word of the Lord over and over, a very little attention.
Okay. So we see ourselves as sinners here.
Sinners.
Yeah. Where do we find God's mercy, grace, and deliverance here?
Well, God kept delivering them from defeat by the Amorites.
The Aramites, or the Arameans, yeah.
Yeah, from Aramea.
From Aram, yeah.
And you can't hide from God.
You can't hide from God. You can't put on somebody else's clothes and think that his punishment is going to escape you. Remember,
you can put on sackcloth and ashes and get a deferment.
You can repent, yeah.
Yeah, if he'd have continued in his repentance, his life would have been spared till his death. I mean, obviously it would have been longer than the 3 years since he was killed with an arrow, but God forgave the sin and just put the curse on his children.
Right, and he delayed even some of the temporal consequences of the sin. Right, some of the temporal punishment.
Yeah.
But not... yeah, and we don't know, you know, I mean, I don't want to say we can judge Ahab's heart. If he still believed, you know, and was repentant in that sense, as he was at the end of 21, I mean, who's to say, you know, whether or not he went to heaven or hell, I suppose, given the outward manifestation of the faith in the chapter 22, I think we'd have a hard time saying that he died in the faith. He is a more sympathetic figure among the kings of Israel, although he is, you know, dominated by his wife and her unfaithfulness. And it's really, you know, it's his unwillingness to stand up to his wife from the very beginning that brings in a lot of the false religion and brings about his own downfall with Naboth and so forth. Not that he doesn't have his own sin that he dies for, but he, as king, he can't even rule over his own household, let alone over the kingdom, right? So as Danny mentioned, we were sinners in all sorts of ways. Our human rulers, with their sycophantic advisors, fail and abuse their power and ultimately suffer the consequences. But the Lord is our good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep and takes it back up again, who has compassion on us as his sheep, sends out his under-shepherds, true prophets, who miraculously feed us on him, giving us his victory over our enemies, and even using fallen human rulers for his purposes regarding the church, despite our possible persecution, much like Micaiah was persecuted falsely. And imprisoned for declaring the truth, things that I think are increasingly coming in our country, in our time.
Well, and also in 22, when the whole army is just scattered in the fields and they all go home, there's no shepherd.
Right.
And then the shepherd was killed because he really fell away. And Christ is the only shepherd that has not fallen away.
Right, right.
And we are bound to him. Therefore, we're not shepherdless.
Yeah, and that's the point, right, is that he is the good shepherd as opposed to the other bad shepherds. Yeah. So Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd. Yes, Jesus steps that up in John 10. He says not just the shepherd, but the good shepherd, calling up all of Ezekiel 34 and all of the other Old Testament indictments of the bad shepherds, the faithless shepherds.
They know him.
Right, right. And does more than just lay down his life for the sheep, takes it back up again.
Right. You know? And then therefore they're all together.
Right, right. One shepherd, one fold. Yeah, all of that kind of stuff. Yeah. Okay, good. Any prayer requests this evening?
Cooper Acolyte Sunday.
I understand that, yes.
And I believe everybody thought he did an excellent job.
Good.
And he's here a lot, so I'd like to get him on a regular schedule, but any Sunday that whoever isn't here, he can do it.
Yeah,
and he did really good. He did good with the candles, but the most important thing that I noticed, he sat on the front pew and paid attention the whole time.
Yeah, good.
We're praying, he was praying when Pastor Michael was preaching. Yeah. Because Stephen went up and said something to him, and he didn't miss by at all.
Good.
I haven't found out what he said yet.
We need to. We do need to get him on the in the rotation.
Yeah.
Yeah, good. Prayer requests.
I need to, if you would, pray for Evan, that little girl that... my boss's daughter, she inhaled water, drowned, and they resuscitated, and she has not gotten off the resuscitator.
Oh, my goodness.
How did she inhale water?
She was observed at the bottom of the swimming pool. They were They were there.
When did this happen?
This was a couple weeks ago.
Oh, I didn't know.
What's...
She's 3. Oh, my gosh. Evan.
Evan, did you say?
E-V-A-N.
Yeah. And what's the last name?
Blakemore.
Blakemore, just like it sounds?
Yeah.
Okay. Wow. At a public pool or private pool, do you know?
It's a private pool. I think it's a private party. But, I mean, and, you know, pulled her out and gave her artificial resuscitation and got her breathing again. But she was just fine. But then by the time the paramedics got there, she was, you know, started going downhill.
Okay. And is still on a respirator at Good Shepherd? Or?
No, she's down in Austin. She's not getting much better right now.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, wow, indeed. We'll pray for her and the family. Anyone else?
Remo's away.
He is traveling.
He's in California.
You know, he mentioned that to me in a text over the weekend, and it's just not been on my radar. Things are going all right for him so far? Okay, good. Larry was going to be discharged from the nursing home yesterday, despite the nursing home staff's realization that he should not be discharged.
But so he was going to be discharged.
When you're out of money, you're out of money.
Yeah.
And someone has assisted financially so that Larry can have at least a couple more weeks of therapy, hopefully, before he goes home. So we certainly ask God to speed Larry's restoration of strength. So Larry was optimistic he could go home, and I'm like, Larry, I really don't think you can go home. If you can't stand up and you can't transfer yourself from, you know, a chair to the toilet and vice versa.
I saw him Saturday. You know, everybody was in the... I think it was Saturday. There was a bunch of football games on in the dining room or wherever.
Yeah.
And he was just all curled up in his bed, you know.
Yeah.
You know, I woke him up.
He was off the contact restrictions by then, right? So he could have been out there.
On the door. Say
yeah.
Anything.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
That's what he said. He was going to go home. He was being moved to another room the next day and then go home Tuesday.
They never moved him to another room. Yeah.
Tuesday came and went.
He was there, he thought 2 weeks, but I think it was three, because the 21 days is what you have on Medicare before the copay kicks in. And he did not get a lot of therapy in those 21 days, partly because he was... still receiving IV antibiotics.
Yeah, he stopped that like 2 days ago.
Yeah.
2 days.
Yeah. And also because he was on the contact restrictions, they don't take you down to the therapy room. They try to do therapy in the room, which is not the same kind of therapy. Mm-hmm. So anyway, we'll certainly continue to pray that God restore him to health according to his good and gracious will. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people, to your covenantal promises, that for out of your own mercy and grace, you volunteer yourself to deliver your people who have turned and gone astray. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the greatest sacrifice, and also our Good Shepherd, who lays down his life and takes it back up again, that we might be your sheep, your flock in the church. We thank you for all of your blessings to your people of old, and also your blessings to us, and the promises that are ours by grace through faith in your Son, for not only the rest of this earthly life, but for eternal life with you. Mindful of your mercy and grace, dear Father, we ask your blessings upon Evan and her family, that if it is your will, you would improve her health or mercifully deliver her of this life and strengthen her family and all those who care about her for the days ahead. We also ask your blessings on Larry, that you would heal him according to your good and gracious will, and you would provide the care that he needs, whether it be there at the Pine Tree Lodge or somewhere else. We also ask, gracious God, that you would watch over and protect Remo as he finishes his business in California and returns home, that you would give your angels charge over him, that he would be safe in all of his ways. These and all the other petitions that you would have us ask, Heavenly Father, we bring before your throne of mercy and grace in the words that your Son has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.